God is good.
Amen.
Not a trick one. God is good. And all the time. Right? We say this. It's a good little liturgy that we echo back and forth to one another in conversations or other contexts. Can we still say God is good when we consider all that Nahum has said about God in these verses? Nahum's taken us through a lot of heavy things. Can we still say, in light of what else Nahum says about God, still in these things, God is good? To begin with, we'll look at verses 7 through 8, where Nineveh needs to know that the Lord is good and he knows his refugees. So, as we've looked at Nahum, again, it's this book that is entirely about the destruction of one city, Nineveh, and the nation it represents, Assyria. It's not actually the only book in the Bible like that. Obadiah is about the destruction of Edom and this address to Edom. But it's this book in the Bible addressed to a foreign nation, telling them, spelling out their coming destruction. But one of the most surprising things of, as we've considered this, is that the opening verses, the first 11 verses or 2 through 11, are just a description of who God is. They're a description of who is the Lord. And in these opening verses, there are three subsections, and each of them starts with a statement of who the Lord is. In verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. In the second part of verse 3, the Lord, his path is in the whirlwind and storm. But now in verse 7, we see the Lord is good. The Lord is good. We are so quick to question God's goodness, but to assume the goodness of our fellow people and humans. Are we not? This is what happens in conversations when we say, if God is good, why is there evil or suffering? This is a very prominent question. It's not just a new question, it's an old question. If God is good, then why is there evil and suffering? What's taken for granted is that there is evil and suffering. What's questioned is that God is good. But think of the flip side question. Why do bad things happen to good people? This is the other question that we're so prone to ask. What does it assume? It assumes that people are good, and questions why do bad things happen to them. We question God's goodness, assume the goodness of people. Jesus contradicts this full force and says to the man who asks him, good teacher, right? What does Jesus say? There is no one good but God. God is good. He's the only one who is good. God is good, man, woman. They're not. Not since the fall. Not righteous. Not good in that sense. So when we read these verses and we learn God is good and does good, Assyria plotted evil against God. Therefore, that was evil. If God is good and Assyria, Nineveh, plotted evil against God, that is evil. God is good and does good. If God judged and destroyed Nineveh, then that too is good, in the sense of just and righteous. These are the things that come out of the premise that God is indeed good, as Scripture teaches, as Jesus very clearly teaches. But God is good, he demonstrates his goodness in that he shelters those who seek refuge in him. He knows those who take refuge in him. It says in verse 7 that he's a stronghold, or like a stronghold, in a day of distress or oppression. So, kids, do you like to play hide and seek? I like to play hide and seek. Susanna's just starting to learn what it's like. When we play hide and seek, typically the idea is that we go to a place where nobody knows where we are. We try to get ourselves lost and force others to come find us. The thing is, when life, as you grow up, gets really hard and there are real problems that you face, when problems come, you're not going to want to just go get lost. You're wanting to go somewhere where you can be found, where you can be known, where someone shows care for you, and where you're welcome and can find help. When we look at these verses about God's wrath, and we hear about his destruction of Nineveh, and all the things that God does to Nineveh, it may make us feel like running from God. I thought this about God, but Nahum says that about God. This makes me uncomfortable. So we might think, let's get out of here. Is this really what the Bible teaches? Let's get out of here. But Nahum's, after all that he says about God, comes back around and says, God is good. You see, when Nahum says that God, his way is in the whirlwind and storm, it's like this. The only safe place from God's wrath is God himself. You're safe in the eye of the storm. You're safe. Not by running from God with your sins and his wrath towards your sins. You are safe by running to God, not from him. God is good, a refuge in a day of distress. But he knows those who shelter in him. My translation says he cares for those who take refuge in him. Yours might as well. That's not good. A good translation. He knows those who take refuge in him. When I was a kid, I think I might have shared it in another context before, but this is an analogy. In the church that I was raised in, it was a great big mega church, and the sanctuary, so it's called, had seating capacity for over 1,000 people, and there was a great big organ up in the front. And because the church building was located downtown, there were many people in the community of Roanoke who were homeless or poor, what have you, and there was the Salvation Army, there was Rescue Mission, multiple ministries dedicated to serving the homeless people of Roanoke. Naturally, churches also attract attention in a city like that, and a church of that size attracts people. Well, it turned out that one day somebody went to clean the organ or what have you, and it was discovered that a homeless man had been camping behind the organ for God knows how long. He'd found a way in, escaped notice, and found a good place to find shelter. And nobody knew he was there for how long. God isn't like that. When people come to God for refuge, they don't go unknown. They're not hiding in God as though God didn't know who's there. You're not an unnamed number sitting in God's house where you hide there hoping that you won't be found out, while, in the meanwhile, you take advantage of your opportunity. No, when you come to God seeking refuge, he greets you at the door. He calls you by name, and he assigns you a seat at his table. God knows those who take refuge in him. To be known by God is salvation. In the New Testament, we hear Paul saying that if anybody loves God, or rather is known by God, see, this is in 1 Corinthians 8, 3. Our loving God is preconditioned by God's knowing us. Think of the frightening words of Jesus that he says he will be saying to some people on the last day who come up to say him and say, Lord, Lord, you know, did we not do all these things for you? What is he going to tell them? I never knew you. To be known by God is to be saved by God. It's a profound thought, given that God knows everything. Yet, if we're not known by God in a covenantal, saving way, then not to be known by God is to be damned. But to be known by him is life. But in verse 8, he will completely destroy Nineveh with an overwhelming flood and will chase his enemies into darkness. Your translations may not say he will completely destroy Nineveh. It might say his adversaries or enemies, or it might say its site. Literally, the Hebrew text and the received tradition says her place. Some older translations interpret it differently and say his enemies, just because of some ambiguities in the word. Think that it is right that it's her place, and it's referring to Nineveh specifically. He will completely destroy Nineveh with an overwhelming flood. And this is poetic justice, because Isaiah in chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, had said that Assyria would come into Samaria like the flooding of the Euphrates River down south into northern Israel and wipe them out. Proverbially, they did come down. But now God's saying, Nineveh, the evil that they did to others is coming back at them. They will be wiped out with an overwhelming flood. And this time it wasn't actually proverbial, because we'll see later in Nahum that that's actually how they were destroyed. But he floods them and pursues them, his enemies, into darkness. Now in verses 9 through 11, we hear that Nineveh needs to know that no one can plot evil against the Lord. Everything that we've read up through chapter 1, verse 9, before verse 9, it's a third-person description of God. We don't actually know who he's talking to. Nahum's just describing God for us. There's no I am you. It's all just God versus his enemies. This is the point in the book where Nahum turns the conversation and confronts directly to his listeners and says, what are you going to plot against the Lord? He's asked a rhetorical question before, and why do we ask questions rhetorically? Like I just did. We do them to get people engaged and thinking. He's asked in verse 6, who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his burning anger? But now in verse 9, he says, what will you plot against the Lord? Or whatever you plot against the Lord, he will bring it to complete destruction. He asks the Ninevites directly. And you'll have to pardon my uncouth reference from younger years, but this is somewhat like a UFC fight, where in the entry to those or other sorts of fights, typically there's a description of the feats of the combatants. They describe the stats, their records. But then there's also a time of smack talk, effectively. And before this time, Nahum has described who God is against his enemies who don't turn to him. Now, it's direct confrontation to these people in Nineveh. What are you going to plot against the Lord? What they were plotting was directly against God's people. But whenever people plot against God's people, they're plotting against the Lord himself. Because God says, whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye. When you afflict my people, God says, with whom I have a covenant, you're attacking me. Think about what Jesus says. Whatever you do to the least of these disciples of mine, you do for me. So, further to that, is if we do anything against Jesus' disciples, we're doing it likewise against him. Jesus says this, God takes this stuff seriously. And this plotting of Nineveh, the plots against God's people, their plots against God, it's not just a thing that's limited to that day and age. People are constantly plotting against the Lord. Just for a few moments, consider with me some of the different plots. And these plots against the Lord, which are perhaps indirectly plots against God, but are directly plots against God's people. Some of these come from outside the church, come from within the church. But these are plots against God's people, which are at the same time plots against God. One big plot, this lie, this scheme, is to get people to think that Christianity is just like all other religions. And so I had a conversation with a Buddhist guy, or a guy heavily influenced by Buddhism, a few weeks ago. And he tried to explain to me that Jesus and his teaching is really nothing different from what other Buddhists and maybe even Hindu teachers teach, because Jesus said, love his enemies. Jesus said to love your enemies. And some people within Zen Buddhism or what have you also say, well, love your enemies. So they're really not that different, because both say love your enemies. I mean, the hippies said, love your enemies. Many people say love your enemies. Does that make them the same? Of course not. Why does Jesus say to love your enemies? That's why this man tried to tell me why, when I put the question to him, why love your enemies? And he explained that, well, we don't know where people have been. We haven't been in their shoes. They might have had a hard time, and we don't want to pay evil for evil to our enemies, because we want to take, you know, assume the best in them and assume that maybe their problems are a result of their environment, etc. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't say, love your enemies because, well, maybe they've had a rough go of things. He says, love your enemies because God has forgiven you of your sins. And if God has forgiven you, then who are you not to forgive other people? If God has loved you when you were his enemy, who are you not to love those who are God's enemies? It sounds the same, but it's a completely different understanding of the whole world and the whole relationship with God and the problem of man's sin and of the solution with our need for a savior. It's completely different. It sounds the same, but it's this idea of trying to get us to assimilate and to just think it's all the same, so it doesn't really matter. Just do the right thing. Another way this happens is just through pleasure, inside and outside the church, convenience. So often, we are allured away from the church, away from God, just by attraction to other things. Why is it that sports now lean so heavily on Sunday mornings, and people go for that? And leave the church for sports, for pleasure, for entertainment, for other attractions. I've fell to this myself. Last summer, just to confess, I attended a conference that lasted a weekend. And the final day of the conference, as presented the day before, Sunday, it was the business meeting. And I should have just not attended. I should have gone to a church. But I thought to myself, I'll go to it this morning, because there were some other Christians who were also, it was not a Christian conference, but there were some other Christians whom I respected who were there, and they were attending that day. And I thought, well, if they're doing it and I respect them, then I'll do it too. And my conscience was just rotten afterwards. And I thought I'd go to an evening service, but in Zurich there wasn't an evening service that I could easily go to. So it just didn't happen. So I just didn't go to church that day. I was like, I would tell y'all not to miss, but then I was doing that. It's pleasure, it's convenience that gets us sucked into doing the wrong things so easily. Assimilation, there's pleasure, convenience. Pragmatism is a massive thing that we're facing. It's a plot against God. We don't even know that it's a plot against God. But when we try to make our worship, our confession of faith, palatable or likable to the outside world, where we modify what we do and what we teach just to get people in. See, the thing is, we think, if we change who we are and what we do just enough to get people in the door, then we'll win them for Christ. But when you start to base your worship, your life, your beliefs on what is attractive to other people, it is a slippery slope. And soon enough, you're turning, and instead of winning people to Christ, you're actually just losing yourself to the world. This is what pragmatism does when we don't take a solid stand on God's word. But just one other plot is this idea of transforming from the inside out, where people, instead of saying, you know what, the church is just a rotten institution and I don't like it, they try to change it concertedly from the inside out. We saw this a lot in the 20th century. You've seen it before, not just in the 20th century, but before that, and still today, where people try to tell us that the virgin birth of Christ, it doesn't matter. Or the idea that God doesn't change really doesn't really mean that. It means something else. People try to change words to try and escape the realities that they convey in a way that changes and shifts the historic church. And so there are all these plots that are out there that maybe we don't devise them, but we are suspect to them, and we have to resist them by taking refuge in who God is and who He's revealed Himself to be. These plots against God won't stand, and when people do these plots against God, it's like they're trying to chip away at the foundation. Jesus said, the one who hears my words and does them, what is he going to be like? Someone who built his house upon the rock. Well, all these plots against God and against his church, it's like they're trying to chip away at the rock itself, make a nice statue out of it, a testimony to what they like. Soon enough, you can't actually build your house on the rock because there's not a rock to build on. We have to take refuge in Christ against these plots. Yeah, thankfully, thank God, Assyria's not out there trying to get us. Like, God, when he said he would do away with Assyria, like, he meant it. They didn't rise up a second time. And apparently, a few hundred years after Babylon came in and just annihilated the place, acting as God's agent, 300 years later, some Greek people came through and just said, I don't think there was ever a Nineveh here. Nineveh probably never was here. The place existed at all. Because of how devastating the destruction of Nineveh had been, completely wiped out. The remains have been found since then, but it was that bad. So with us, Don't follow plots against God and against God's church. Look out for these things. We hear in the book of Psalms, chapter 2, and this is a psalm that's quoted again and again and again in the New Testament. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. Let's tear off their chains and throw the ropes off us. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. The Lord hears these plots, and they might affect us. They do affect us. But God, who is in the heavens, he just laughs. Yeah, right. He says, my king, my Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is king over all your nations. And none of your plots can thwart him. He laughs. This one in verse 11, the one has gone out from you who plots evil against the Lord and is a wicked counselor, or a worthless counselor, better translated. This is most likely the king of Assyria himself who had led the way in this. In the end of Nahum chapter 3, after it's been addressed to Nineveh at large the whole time, the focus is directed to the king of Assyria specifically, and he tells them in verse 19, there is no remedy for your injury. This is the last verse of the book of Nahum, directed right to the king. There is no remedy for your injury. Your wound is severe. All who hear the news about you will clap their hands because of you, for who has not experienced your constant cruelty or evil? It's the same word that's translated, plots evil against the Lord in chapter 1. One has gone out from you who's a wicked counselor. The king of Assyria, never again. One and done. One hit, knockout. He's not coming back. And he says this as much in the last verse of chapter 1. For the wicked one will never again march through you. He will be entirely wiped out. So for us, we need to remember that these plots against God won't stand. These plots against God won't stand, and all these judgments of God against Nineveh, against other nations, and so on, these are foreshadowings of the final judgment that is to come when God doesn't act like this to everyone. In this age, it's a wake-up call to us. This is what's coming upon all who don't take refuge in Christ. This is what is coming on all who don't take refuge and the crucified Lord of glory. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus says something very similarly. In Matthew 8:8-12, he says to the centurion who asked him to heal his paralyzed servant, the Lord, the centurion replied, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, having soldiers under my command. I say this to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Hearing this, Jesus was amazed and said to those following him, truly I tell you, I haven't found anyone in Israel with so great faith. I tell you that many will come from east and west to share the banquet with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. God will pursue his enemies into darkness. Jesus says, those who, even the sons of the kingdom, even those who grew up in Israel, this applies even to those who grew up in the church, who do not actually trust in God, take refuge in him, have faith in him, and are known by him, these will be cast out into the outer darkness. Jesus says the same principle applies, but on a grander scale than God's judgment against Nineveh, which was limited in its time. So you and I, we must seek refuge in God and seek to be known by him. Can we still say that God is good in light of all that has been said? Of course we can say God is good. We must say that God is good, even in his judgments, no less than in his salvation. He's righteous in all his ways. This word against Nineveh was a word of comfort to Judah, Specifically, the description of God knowing those who take refuge in him is an invitation to you and I, no less than to Judah, to be known by God, to take refuge in God, shelter from the punishment that he will bring on the wicked. Can we say that God is good when our loved ones die? God is still good. Can we say God is good when the cancer comes back? Yes, God is still good. Can we say God is good when the rains don't come and the fires continue, or when the water comes afterwards and floods everything in its wake? Yes, God is still good. Does that mean we always understand why things happen? Oh no, we don't understand everything that happens or exactly why it happens, but we cling to this reality that God is still good, even when the Lord is not willing, even when the sun don't shine, even when the creek does rise. God is still good. God is not just good, he's so good. He's so good to you and to me who find refuge in him. Father, we thank you that you are good, and pray that we would come back again and again and again to shelter under the shadow of the Almighty, that we would find hope for ourselves here, not be swayed by the plots of man or woman, but that we would be changed, that we would take refuge in you and in so doing be conformed to you. Help us, Lord, to find refuge in you, to take hope in you. And would you know us? May we be a people who are known by the Lord of all. We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord.